If you could turn in your Bibles, the book of Joel, chapter 2. And while you're turning there, have any of you ever had a case of the heartache of Bible obsolescence? You know what I'm talking about. You buy a Bible and you begin to write in it over the years and scribble down notes and underline verses. And just when that Bible gets to the place where it's just the way you like it, well, the binding cracks and the pages start falling out and you find yourself going, man, I need a new Bible. Now, understand, when that happens, it can be a kind of a traumatic experience. It's almost like losing an old friend in a lot of ways. Oftentimes, we're asked on our Bible question and answer program, A Reason for Hope, what should I do with a Bible that's just worn out? I mean, do I give it a decent burial and play taps and salute? Or, what do you do with a Bible no longer is holding together? Well, a couple of things if you ever find yourself in that circumstance. If you've got a Bible that's completely fallen apart, hey, rejoice. You know, there's an old saying that the person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. So understand, there's a reason why you've worn that thing out, and it's because God's doing a work within your life. So rejoice in that. But secondly, my advice to you is this. I never throw out an old Bible. As a matter of fact, in my library at home, I've got a number of old Bibles in varying states of decay. And I keep them around for a very important reason. They form, in a sense, for me, kind of a holy history book. I can look back on those Bibles that I had at different times within my life and my walk with God, and it's fascinating to me to see, say, the margin notes that I wrote. You know, maybe a quote or two from a pastor that really resonated with my heart that's there in the flyleaf. The underlined verses, some with even exclamation marks after them, where the Lord took his word and really ministered it to me in a powerful and a profound way. So keep those things around. And oftentimes, it's funny, the lessons that God teaches us in the past are still real and relevant and practical and powerful in our here and now. Now, that has an awful lot to do with where we are in the book of Joel today. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, the five verses that we are going to look at today, believe it or not, to the Hebrew scribes that copied the book of Joel, these five verses that we're going to look at today were so significant that they, maybe didn't underline them in their Hebrew script. They didn't write exclamation marks after them in their Hebrew script. But you know what they did? In the original Hebrew Bible, these five verses were set aside as a chapter all unto themselves. A five-verse-long chapter. Well, there's a reason for that. The subject matter that we're going to be getting into this morning in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, was probably one of the most significant, most encouraging, most empowering, most vision-generating promises that God ever gave to his people in the Word. And the Hebrew people, the Hebrew scribes, recognized that. But here's a newsflash for you. The promises that God gave to his people way back during the time of Joel are still some of the most significant, some of the most powerful, some of the most practical promises that he has ever given to his people, even in our day and age. Because Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is all about God's promise of the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And this morning, as we focus in on this high watermark, maybe not just in the book of Joel, maybe even a high watermark in the entire Old Testament, we're going to see how the promise, the power, and the priority of God's Holy Spirit poured out upon a life isn't just something that happens to a holy handful. It isn't just something that happened back to the apostles way back when. It is something that God desires to do in your life and my life today. And it can spell really the difference between entering in and enjoying the abundant life that Jesus has for us or settling for something less. Well, if you don't want to find yourself bogged down in religion, instead you want to find yourself rejoicing in the fullness of a relationship with God, our study this morning is just for you. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive this beautiful passage of promise from His Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word tells us in no uncertain terms that You provide for all of our needs according to Your riches and glory. And the greatest need that we have, even more necessary for us than our next breath or our next heartbeat, is that connection with You, that living relationship with You that You give us, not by might or by power, not by religious ritual, not by church membership, not by association with the right people, but by Your Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would understand what it means to truly be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, overflowing with Your Spirit, sharing Your Holy Spirit's priority for these dark days we live in. And no matter how discouraging things might be around us, I thank You, Lord, that through the power of Your Spirit, we can shine with Your light. We can be different. We can be lifeguards, rescuers, if you will, to so many whose lives are going down for the last time. Show us exactly how to receive that power, how to relate that power, and what the reality of that power can be day to day as we walk with You. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Joel, I've got to tell you something. The prophecies of Joel are not for the faint of heart. Joel, in the first two chapters that we have studied here today, is all about a spiritual wake-up call that God had for His people in Judah. We discovered that the circumstances of Joel's prophecy were very dire indeed, spiritually. A woman by the name of Queen Athaliah, she was the daughter of Queen Jezebel. You've probably heard all about her or just have heard the association with the name. Queen Jezebel, who brought the worship of the false god Baal to northern Israel, her daughter, Athaliah, was bound and determined to do the same thing for southern Israel. In fact, she was so obsessed with seizing power, just like her mom in the north, that when her son died, rather than seeking a successor among her son's sons, she slaughtered her grandchildren. She killed them all, with the exception of one who was hidden away, a fellow who had become King Joash of Israel in a few years. And she seized the throne, she cast out the worship of the true and living God and made Baal worship the law of the land. Well, the reason that she was able to get away with this for roughly 6 years, well, the people of God kind of passively looked back and said, well, okay, you got to go along to get along, was because at first it seemed like Queen Athaliah's promises that were associated with Baal worship were coming true. You see, Baal was the god of the weather. And if you were an agrarian society like Israel, absolutely dependent on agriculture for your livelihood, boy, if you had a god who could deliver the right weather patterns, the right patterns of rain in the right times of the year so you could guarantee a bumper crop, boy, you were selling something. And at first, it seemed like turning to Baal worship was paying off. The people of Israel had abundance. But God said, enough's enough. He decided to put an end to Baal worship by showing how futile and how empty it was by sending a locust swarm on steroids, unlike any other the people of Israel had ever seen up to that time. And all of their largesse, all of their abundance that they thought Baal had provided was instantaneously taken away. It was an in-your-face disgrace refutation of the whole doctrine of worshiping this pagan idol. But the wonderful thing about God is this. Man, if you were in that set of circumstances, and you know they didn't have supermarkets, and they didn't have refrigeration, and they didn't have freeze-dried foods and MREs if you could, you have to survive on. If you ran out of food, you ran out of food. I mean, you ran out of food in the fields, you'd go hungry. This was a crisis moment for Israel. But in that crisis, God always remembers His mercy. If you were with us last week, Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, God promised the people of Israel, "So I will restore to you the years The swarming locust is eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. You might want to underline that and put an exclamation mark after it. My people shall never be put to shame. Well, here we see the Lord was going to restore their fortunes, not just physically, however. The greatest restoration that Israel would experience wasn't just getting food back on the table. It was not physical, but spiritual restoration that God was going to make his signature blessing for his people. And that's where we pick things up in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. There we read this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Wow, we just read through a whole chapter in the Hebrew Bible right there. Didn't take very long, did it? But what powerful words we find here. First of all, I call to your attention the opening line there in verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. Now, one of the things that we like to emphasize to you here at Calvary Christian Fellowship is if you are going to be an effective student of God's Word, you've got to allow the Word of God to speak to you. You can't read into the Word. Reading out of the Word is what our goal is. And one of the ways we can make sure we're reading out of the Word is paying attention to these little signposts, if you will, these little directional heads-ups that we see in the Word of God. Well, one of the most important directional heads-ups we see here is this phrase, "It shall come to pass afterward." Well, once again, we see that Joel is now prophesying about a future event that was going to involve the people of God. And this future event, this pouring forth of God's Spirit on all flesh, was going to be fulfilled in a remarkable way in two different manifestations. First, we see this promise here in Joel fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 2, you know that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. He had shown himself to be alive to his disciples by many convincing proofs over a 40-day period of time. And then he had ascended back into heaven. He told his disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, because when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, as they waited on the Lord, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, interesting, a day that was used to celebrate an ingathering, a harvesting, if you will, they were all with one accord in one place, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Well, this dual miracle here, first of all, this mighty rushing wind was so profound it galvanized the attention of all people in Jerusalem. They were drawn to the place where the disciples were. When the disciples came forth, they found themselves with the ability to speak with languages they had never learned before. We are told there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. In other words, this real miracle took place, and they go on and they detail all the different places from the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire that were represented there. And here we see these individuals speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking were saying, "They're full of new wine." In other words, oh, these guys are just drunk or something. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." In other words, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and it was on a feast day, by the way. Some people say, well, I know some people who get pretty crocked by 9 o'clock in the morning. No, but not on a Jewish feast day. That would be unheard of at that time. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes our passage that we're studying here today. "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." And he goes on from there. Well, I love Peter there. Whenever a puzzling or perplexing situation came up, he said, hey, let's have a Bible study. Let's turn to God's word to find clarity in the midst of all of this. And so here we see the prophecy of Joel, one of the oldest prophetic books of the Old Testament, written about 830 BC. We see its first fulfillment, this promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And here's just a little aside for you. If you come across a prophecy in the Old Testament, and you really want to understand, okay, does this relate to us as New Testament believers? Is this something that I need to be paying attention to now? Hey, here's a good word of advice for you. Read the New Testament. See if the verse is quoted. See if the verse is cited. See if the verse is alluded to in the New Testament. Here we see that there was a pre-fulfillment, if you will, of Joel's prophecy that took place at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was going to be poured forth. But the language here in Joel, if you've been reading along with us, also indicates that this was not just something that was going to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people, but it was also going to leap far into the future to the return of Jesus and to a special outpouring of the Spirit of God that God would give to the Jewish people. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, this final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is also given some insight for us here. It says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." In other words, this prophecy of Joel of pouring out God's spirit on all flesh is going to be finally and completely fulfilled when Jesus returns again. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured forth upon the Jewish people, and they will recognize en masse as a nation that Jesus, in fact, is their promised Messiah. And so this wonderful picture of a prophecy that we have seen fulfilled partially, but will see fulfilled yet in the future. Now, notice as well the description here. "It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." I call your attention to that wonderful word, poured out. The word pouring that we see here is really interesting in the original language. The Hebrew word shafak, it literally means to pour out in great abundance. It's a word that could be used to describe, say, a gully washer of a rainstorm. You know, even this time of year when the monsoon is sort of wrapping up, it's just so funny. Growing up in Southern California, when it would rain, you know, we'd get a Pacific storm and it would get cloudier and cloudier and then it would kind of mist and then it would begin to rain and rain hard and then it would mist again and then the storm would pass away. But pretty much everybody got rain all at once. Here in Tucson, it's just amazing. You know, you can have one place in town that's getting 5 inches of rain in about a half an hour, and the rest of us are bone dry, right? Well, if you've ever been in one of those gully washers, the Hebrew word to describe being under one of those gully washers would be shafak. That would be the idea of the pouring forth here. And I don't know if you've ever caught yourself in the midst of one of those monsoon storms where it's really doing its thing, where you feel like you're driving through a car wash. I remember once getting caught in one when I was driving between Safford and I-10 way out in the boonies of eastern Arizona, and I could just see this black curtain in front of me on the highway and the lightning going back and forth, and the closer I got, the more it started raining. Finally, I couldn't even see the road in front of me. That's the kind of outpouring that's being described here. We're not talking, gang, about a little sprinkle. We're not talking about just a light, misty kind of a rain. We are talking about an absolute downpour. Now, that's a very interesting statement that is being described here. Notice that I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh. Now, I think that's a very interesting thing because in the Old Testament, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating in a very different way than we see in our era as believers, as New Testament Christians. When the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual, it was a remarkable thing. I mean, people would be noted for a man whom the Spirit of God was upon. King David, for instance. Even King Saul of Israel had the Spirit of God come upon him. Boy, they stood out like a sore thumb. Joseph was another individual. Samson, the judges, Gideon, the Spirit of God comes upon them. And boy, you know, wow, the Spirit of God is on this guy. That doesn't happen to just anybody. The other interesting thing about the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament was he seemed to come upon individual people, not people en masse, and he would only come upon them to accomplish, say, a certain task, a certain part of God's program that he wanted to see fulfilled. And once that was done, the Spirit would leave. King David was given the Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed task of being the king of Israel. And you might recall that after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, when it all came out in the wash, David's plea, David's cry was, "Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord," in Psalm 51. And what? "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." In other words, David's saying, there's no way that I can carry on unless your Holy Spirit gives me the power to do so. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people in certain circumstances for certain times, for a certain task, and then he'd leave. Now, this outpouring is very, very different. This outpouring is predicted. Notice, I will pour out my spirit on some flesh, on some anointed individuals, on pastors who pound pulpits on Sunday morning. No, it says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In other words, this would be a gift that would be available to all people. And that was a radical proposition, not just because it was so different from the way that the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. It was also a radical proposition to the Jewish mind. You see, after the Jews learned their lesson about compromising with Gentiles and spent 70 years in captivity in Idol Central in Babylon, they never had a problem again with being corrupted by the influence of non-Jewish people. In fact, like a lot of us, they rode the pendulum to the other side and said, "I don't have anything to do with non-Jewish people." Man, that's how we got into trouble in the first place. Yeah, and you might recall, even the disciples themselves learned that lesson very, very well. In Acts chapter 10, for instance, it took an actual vision from God, we'll talk a little bit more about visions in a moment, given to Simon Peter, to get him to go share the good news of Jesus Christ with a Roman centurion named Cornelius and his family. And imagine the shock that took place when Peter shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet even before he could get to his altar call, even before he could ask them if they wanted to receive Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, we're told, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those who were of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So here we see Joel's prophecy coming to pass. The Holy Spirit was going to be poured forth on all flesh, not just for the disciples, by the way, but the Holy Spirit was going to be poured forth on all flesh, not just beyond, say, the borders of certain ethnic groups, but for all time. From the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost onward, the gift of the Holy Spirit is available to us in the same way, catch this, that was given to the early church. There's no distinction. Now, I realize this is somewhat of a controversial opinion in some Christian circles, because there are some who go along with this point of view called cessationism that says, well, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous manifestations that we see of the Holy Spirit, say, in the New Testament, were just for back then. It was because they didn't have the full canon of Scripture that we have now. They didn't have a complete Bible. So they needed these signs and these wonders, you know, to authenticate the fact that they were speaking for God, and they needed these signs and wonders because they just don't have the full Bible the way we do. Well, you know, I think one of the reasons that this point of view becomes popular is because a lot of people, in the name of being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led and Spirit-anointed, carry on like a bunch of crazy people. And there's a lot of people who go, whatever they're selling, I ain't buying, right? So instead of judging things and having to deal with some kind of, sometimes the messiness of individuals who think they're Spirit-filled and think they're Spirit-led, acting in very unspiritual ways, they just go, it was over and done with. Died with the last apostle. You know, when the apostle John put the last period at the end of the book of Revelation, no more miracles, that's it. You know, now we have the Bible and that's all you really need. Well, I get it. I get the mentality behind it. And, you know, these people who buy into this try to make historical cases for all of this. But there's one passage, and by the way, I used to teach that point of view. It was the point of view that was taught at Talbot Seminary that I came out of. But there was one passage I could never quite get around. At the end of all the events that we talked about in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being poured forth, the disciples being given the gift of tongues, the ability to be able to speak in other languages without learning them, Peter preaching this masterful sermon about how Jesus rose from the dead. Well, the reaction to Peter's sermon is pretty telling. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, we're told, now, when they, the people listening to Peter, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit, detailed in Joel, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but when I read this, I don't see any expiration date on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, manifested as it was miraculously at Pentecost, is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off. You know who that's talking about? Us. As many as the Lord our God will call. If you are called to be a child of God, if you're called to be a born-again Christian, God wants to give you this gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you know, one of the saddest points of confusion, I think, in the church today is that so many believers do not understand the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And as such, they go about trying to do things for God rather than by the Spirit of God, allowing the Lord to do things miraculously through their lives. The Christian life is a miraculous life. You cannot do it in the arm of the flesh. You can imitate it, you can simulate it, but you can't duplicate it. The real deal is a miracle. And so, just a little bit of an aside here, but I think this will save you a lot of grief in your walk with God. We need to understand there's three basic relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit as believers. Three ways the Holy Spirit works in the lives of every person who's a genuine child of God. The first two ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to us are described for us, and if you're in the habit of scribbling down notes in your Bible, this would be a good one to scribble down, I think. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him," now catch this, "for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now here we see the first two relationships that all people have with the Holy Spirit. The first is the Holy Spirit with you. That is the Holy Spirit working on your life from the outside in. I believe this refers to the convicting, drawing work of God's Spirit that opens our eyes to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Without that, the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16 and verse 7 details that, convicting us, showing us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in sin and separated from God, that Jesus Christ came and provided a way back to God, righteousness, a right relationship with God is possible, and judgment, that we have to make a decision, and judgment day is going to be conducted based upon whether we said yes or no to that relationship with God. Understand something. If you understand that, those things, the Holy Spirit has been with you. God, in fact, miraculously intervened to allow you to grasp those concepts. You don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ because you are better than the average bear. You don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ because you're smarter than the average bear. You understand the gospel of Jesus Christ because God Himself, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was with you to draw you to salvation. And isn't it kind of a wonderful thing to look back on where your life was BC and to see all of the divine appointments that God had, all the people that came into your life and shared bits and pieces of God's good news, all the circumstances God put together to show you your desperate, dire need for God. And finally, it was just like, okay, I give in. You're right. I want Jesus in my heart. That's the Holy Spirit with us. When you respond to that, the Holy Spirit then is in you. There is no such thing as a non-indwelt with the Holy Spirit believer in Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're not a believer. In fact, in the book of Colossians, we are told Christ in you is the hope of glory. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." You know, when we become Christians, God takes up residency in our hearts. It's that kind of supernatural experience. And so the first two experiences with the Holy Spirit are true of all believers, with us to draw us to salvation, in us when we receive Christ. But there is a third experience with the Holy Spirit. Oh, Scott, are you saying there's another experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? Boy, you bet your sweet life there is. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice the third relationship there. With us to bring us to salvation, in us the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, but upon us to give us the power to live the Christian life. Now, I know a lot of believers who are readily and gloriously and thankfully recipients of those first two relationships. But I also know a lot of believers who live defeated Christian lives or sanctimonious, self-righteous Christian lives because they don't understand that third relationship with the Holy Spirit, that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that word outpouring, again, we go back to that Hebrew word. It refers to a downpour. It refers to a deluge. You know, my grandmother used to call Arizona storms real toad chokers. You know, that's the kind of outpouring that we're talking about here. And so if your experience with the Holy Spirit is just like, oh yeah, I went to a service once and it was like a light misty rain and I was very refreshed. That's not the outpouring, man. You know, oh yeah, you know, I've heard about the filling of the Holy Spirit and theologically I understand that this is, no, unless the Holy Spirit overflows your life, you don't get it. You don't got it. And God wants you to get it and got it. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he said concerning the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This coming to me and drink and this overflow of life, this fountain of living water, this river of living water flowing out through in the Christian life, that is the normal Christian life. That's not the Christian life for the super saint. That's not the Christian life for, you know, the pastor who pounds the pulpit. That's the Christian life that God wants each and every one of us to experience. And I love that because, you know, here in Arizona, we see just a vivid illustration of this. I don't know if you've ever been in those situations where you're driving in the midst of a monsoon. You know, if you're driving, especially up in the northwest side of town, you ever go on Tangerine Road during a monsoon, I'll tell you what, you can get in a big time trouble in a big time hurry. Because suddenly you see this, you know, this dry wash, you know, that you looked upon, and you know, you're quoting lyrics from America, you know, and the story it told of a river that flowed made me sad to think it was dead, you know. I mean, well, you know, water hadn't been through there in a long time. Yeah, you drive along Tangerine, suddenly, woof, you know, these washes are overflowing with this water. And inevitably, there's someone that's kind of sitting there, and they got to be somewhere, and they're, well, you know, we're stuck here, and all this stuff, but I think if I go real slow, I can get on through that. And inevitably, they end up on Eyewitness News, and that's why we have the stupid motorist law, because they get washed downstream, and if you cross one of these things, you got to pay for your rescue. Well, that's the kind of torrent of living water that Jesus is describing here. This pouring forth, this downpour, if you will, this toad choker from heaven of God's Spirit impacting our lives so profoundly that we can't keep it in, that it overflows our life. This is the normal Christian life. This is the life that was promised to us here in the book of Joel and confirmed as a promise to us in Acts chapter 2. Now, really interesting. Okay, you know, Jesus said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, Scott, you guys up there, you know, you pulpit pounders are, you know, great about talking about power, but power to do what? You know, we talk about power, it's the ability to accomplish something, right? Well, what is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit like as it actually empowers our life? Well, God doesn't leave it up to our imagination. Notice it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, what is true in the life of those who are truly Spirit-filled and truly Spirit-empowered? Well, the first thing we see here is a very interesting prediction. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I guess we could call this the declaration of the Spirit-filled life if you're taking notes here. Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, understand this, enables us to effectively and powerfully and supernaturally share God's Word. That's what the gift of prophecy is all about. Now, the gift of prophecy in the Word operates in two kinds of ways. In some circumstances, it was personal. In other words, God would come to somebody and say to them, "Here's what I want you to do personally." And we see that, for instance, in Acts 13 and verse 2. The Holy Spirit spoke to those who were gathered and said, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I have for them." And lo and behold, the first missionary journey was born. And so that was that personal word of prophecy. And I do believe that people get personal words of prophecy in this day and age. We got to be very careful about that. We got to be very discerning about that. But prophecy can be personal. But more often, prophecy is any time we effectively minister God's word in three ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 defines prophecy in this way. "Anyone who prophesies," Paul wrote, "speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort." In other words, if you share God's word and people are edified, they discover some new truth about God they didn't know before. They're exhorted. Toughest question any pastor's ever asked is, "So what? What difference does this make?" Well, a true prophecy from God, a true sharing of God's word in power, is not only going to build up our knowledge intellectually, it's also going to activate our will. It's going to give you the answer to the so what. And notice the third one is comfort. Comfort. The word there, paramuthion, carries the idea of whispering in someone's ear. It was a word that would be used to describe, say, a mother holding their child and whispering in their ear to comfort them and calm them down. That's this picture of the emphasis on God's grace and God's love. Now, if you have all of those things going on, understand something. That's the miraculous manifestation of the gift of prophecy. If you speak to people and it's biblically accurate, you speak to people and it's personally applicable, you speak to people and it leads them to a greater dependency upon not what they do for God, but what God has done for them, a greater foundation of the unshakable love of God within their lives, then you've prophesied. And I mean, this is a little bit of an aside, but boy, the people that I've run into who introduce themselves say, well, I have the gift of prophecy. You know, instead of edification, exhortation, and comfort, whenever I've heard that, it's like, oh boy, Katie, bar the door, because really they have the gift of condemnation. You know, their message is, God's mad at you. God doesn't like you very much, and he sent me to tell you that. And I don't like you very much either, but I'm speaking for God. You know, maybe you've had those experiences. You know, the person comes up and they've got the glassy eyes and the vibrato voice and, I've got a word from the Lord for you. You know, more often than not, it's not a word from the Lord because it doesn't line up with his word. You know, and when these people share these things, and I get this sort of thing shared with me a lot, believe it or not, people, oh, God's got a word for you, brother, and all this stuff. I'll listen to them and I'll say, you know what? I'm going to pray about that. You know, I'm going to see if it really lines up with God's word. And you know, it's so funny. These prophets, you know, they go from the ethereal heights to the depths of the flesh. How dare you question me? You're going to hell because you're not believing me as prophet. And all this, I go, oh, really? I'm not seeing much comfort in all of this. I'm not sure this is really a prophecy. So don't let somebody, you know, just buffalo you with the spiritual, you know, hoo-ha and the holy talk. You know, real prophecy is going to speak to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very supernatural, Scott. Well, it can be. You know, another weird phenomena that happens here is this. You know, we teach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse here. You know, and people will come up to me after the services, and new people go, do you teach this way every Sunday morning? You know, and they're kind of looking at me like, I've never heard anything like this. Either that or they're saying, I can't believe anybody ever comes back. One of the two, but... But sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, you know, kind of their arms folded and this frown on their face. And they'll say, you know, that message that you shared, you know, this is my first time here. My friends invited me out. And I just want you to know that I really don't appreciate, you know, my friends telling you about what's going on in my life and you blabbing it to the whole congregation. The whole time you were just talking about me, and I really don't appreciate that, and I just kind of smile, and I go, I have no idea who you are. I don't even know who your friends are, but I know somebody who knows who you are. You got bigger fish to fry than me, man. And it's not something you can force. It's not something like, oh boy, I'm going to say something, and I know it's going to apply to somebody. The Lord's telling me there's someone here with lower back pain. Boy, that's 100%, right? Lord's telling me there's somebody falling asleep in this message, right? Well, that's 100% right. But when you teach God's word in the power of God's Spirit, God's going to take that word and he's going to use it in those three powerful ways. And it's sometimes going to be the most supernatural encounter someone will ever have with God. Notice as well, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. What does this mean? Well, a couple things. First, can God speak in dreams? Yeah, I believe he does. Not always. My dreams are kind of everything that I've heard and seen and interacted with for the last 4 days, put in a wearing blender and turned on puree, and my brain tries to make something out of it. You know, but there are some dreams that I think are definitely and decidedly spiritual. And once again, you've got to be very discerning about that. But the idea of old men dreaming dreams, understand this, is the idea of a renewed sense of purpose and direction in life. That old people, old men, aren't going to find themselves sidelined anymore. Older people are not going to find themselves going, well, let's leave the ministry stuff for the young bucks. You know, I've paid my dues. I've gone on my missions trips. I've studied. I've done this and this and this. Now it's just time for me to kick it till I get to heavenly glory. Well, I've seen, unfortunately, that happen. And there are so many seasoned saints out there who will just kind of find themselves on the sidelines. Maybe they'll say, oh, well, I got too many aches and pains to really invest in somebody. You know, oh, you know, I'd get involved with ministry, you know, and share all this stuff that I've learned over the years. But, you know, I've got all these problems right now, and I've got this and that going on. And you know, Satan will be more than happy to provide you all kinds of aches and pains and all kinds of distractions. as long as he keeps you from taking those precious spiritual truths that you've received over the years and all the experience that you've had in ministering to God's people over the years, if he can keep that all inside your little bushel basket and hide that lie to yours, he's going to do it. But notice, when the Holy Spirit comes, doesn't matter what age you are, you've got a role to play in the kingdom of God. You know, I love what Psalm 92 says about this in verse 12. This beautiful statement of how God continues to work in the lives of his people. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. Notice that. The sign of a truly Spirit-filled Christian isn't somebody who checks out, someone that, you know, again, gets sidelined, but someone who goes, you know, in whatever age, whatever aspect of life, I've still got something to share. I'll tell you, that's my prayer for myself. I mean, I've cracked the 60 barrier. That probably means I'm two-thirds done. I mean, for some people, I'm an old geezer. I kind of rejoice in old geezer status. I rejoice in telling people, these kids today, oh, your music is terrible. Music, I was my age, I was much better music than that. You know, but understand something. You know, when I look at where I am in this life, I start asking myself this question: how am I going to finish? How am I going to finish? How am I going to go out in this world? You know who I want to emulate going out in this world? Chuck Smith. You know what Chuck Smith's agenda was for the last 4 days of his life? He passed away in 2013. Sunday morning, he preaches 3 sermons at Calvary Costa Mesa. Monday, he spends an hour on the air on Pastor's Perspective answering Bible questions. Tuesday, he's in a coma. Wednesday, he's home. That's how I want to go out. Now, I want to go out with my boots on. I want to say, well, you know, I've done my pastoral stuff. I'll let these other people deal with these obnoxious people, and I'm going to just kick back over. No, your old men are going to dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, we are told here. Now, a vision differs from a dream in that it happens when you're awake. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius had a vision of an angel causing him to seek salvation. Peter had a vision of that tarp that came down with all the unclean animals saying, kill and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean or impure. And God says, don't call anything unclean that God has declared clean. Well, both of these were visions. They happened when they were wide awake. A vision is when God supernaturally reveals to you a course or a pathway of life he wants you to take, an area of ministry he wants you to grab with both hands. You know, I love what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says about this. As far as young men having a sense of vision, as far as a young man having a great sense for what God is about in ministry, I love this. It says this, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, you're a young man out there, young woman out there, make those your compass headings. You're going to have a vision from God that's going to make you incredibly fruitful in this life. But notice how our passage ends here. Verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Here we leap again into the future, into the tribulation period. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is not, by the way, a lunar eclipse. If anyone tries to sell you on this blood moon nonsense that, oh, well, there was a lunar eclipse that coincided with a Jewish holiday, so Jesus is definitely coming back. Jesus said, no one will know the day or hour of my return. You know, I mean, if someone comes to you with a hoo-ha and the song and dance about how they figured all this out. Secondly, have you ever seen a lunar eclipse? I've seen some. You know, they're interesting. They're not really spectacular. You know, the moon kind of has this sort of rusty sort of hue to it, and then it passes on. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, which is a reference back to all of this, we're told that when the sun turns to sackcloth and the moon turns to blood in the tribulation, it's going to be as a result of a meteor bombardment of the earth that's going to cause even the richest people in the world to hide in caves saying the day of the wrath of God is coming, who's able to stand? I've never seen that happen when someone goes, oh, look, it's a lunar eclipse. Don't get taken in. This is heavy duty stuff. God goes into the future. He says this, you're going to see these kind of signs going on before the awesome and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, notice this, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, this prophecy has, again, a dual fulfillment. It has a far fulfillment in the tribulation period. As we saw in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, at the end of the tribulation period, the Jewish people are going to recognize Jesus as their promised Messiah, and everyone who calls upon him in faith is going to get saved. In fact, the Bible indicates that Israel en masse as a nation is going to get saved at that time. It's going to be a tremendous miracle of God. But we're also told in Romans chapter 10 that this prophecy of Joel applies to our day and age and to our circumstances. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's Paul doing here? He's quoting Joel chapter 2. This promise of spiritual salvation we see here in Romans chapter 10 is the same promise that we see here in Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Interesting, notice it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem will be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now notice here, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but who's going to get saved? The remnant whom God calls. I ask you a question. Whose decision is it that you come into the kingdom of God? Is it your decision or is it God's decision? Well, John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Okay, it's God's decision. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, God says, see, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. So is it God's decision or is it our decision? I've got an answer for you. Yes. Yes. Both are true at the same time. And if you err on one side or the other, you've missed what the scripture has to say. God wasn't shocked and surprised when you came into the kingdom of God. Like, oh my gosh, I never thought Scott Richards would get saved. Look at that, Gabe. That's not God. God knew before the foundation of the world that you would come into the kingdom of God. He chose you before the foundation of the world, the scripture says, before you did anything. But the Bible also says that God gives each and every one of us a choice. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. Notice who gets in, those who receive. Who are those who receive? Those who God calls. It's a both and, not an either or. You go, Scott, my head's spinning here. You know, well, join the head spinning club. Because if you ever get to the point where you figure out how both those things can be true at the same time, explain it to me. I had a seminary prof who said, you know, I said, how can there, you know, predestination and free will be true at the same time? And he smiled and he goes, you know, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring's broken. So don't break your spring. Don't err on one side or the other. Rejoice in the security that you have, that there's no such thing as an unplanned spiritual birth, right? God chose you. That's a wonderful thing. But also understand the responsibility that we have to say yes to a relationship with God. Now notice, this whole thing about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this whole part about young men seeing visions, dreaming dreams, sons and daughters prophesying, old men, you know, again, getting into the act and all of this, what is the ultimate priority that the Holy Spirit has? Salvation. It's saving people. It's not making God's people comfortable. It's not providing us an opportunity to have an over-the-top worship experience. It's saving people. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is in our lives to do. So I just want to wrap up with this. Big question. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon your life? Not in a sprinkle, not a little mist, but that absolute downpour that is being described here. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, this question is so big. Remember back at the beginning, the Hebrew scribes made this its own chapter, so we wouldn't miss it. Let me ask you a few questions as we wrap up here. Number one, are you filled with the Spirit? Have you heard the promise of God's Holy Spirit? Have you heard that promise? Do you understand that God wants to give you the power to live the Christian life? Secondly, do you believe that promise? Do you believe that God's power can come upon your life in such a way that you are a completely different person as a result? That Jesus manifests himself in his presence supernaturally through you? And finally, have you received that promise? Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said this, "You are fathers. If you have a son who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for water, will you give him a snake? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? I tell you, no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good things, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" You know, if you're living a downtrodden, downcast, head-knowledge-y, self-righteous, puffed up, can't share your way out of a paper bag with another human being, Christian life, could it be you're trying to do it for God instead of God doing it in and through you? Could it be that the Lord is saying to you, "I want to overflow your life"? And what it comes down to is this. Have you asked? Have you asked in faith? Is there another experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? You betcha. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit." I can't make that decision for you. I can root you on. But let me ask you a question. How different would your life be if before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, you said, "Lord, before I do anything, before I say anything, before anything happens in my life, I believe your promise. Pour forth your Holy Spirit. Overflow my life. Live your life out through me miraculously." You pray that prayer, get ready, because God's going to do awesome things in your life. Lord, thank you so much for this powerful five verses that we've seen here in Joel that can really spell the difference between religion and relationship within our lives, between the mundane and the miraculous, between just going through the motions and seeing you move in a powerful way. Lord, my prayer right now, it's that each of us right now in this moment would take the opportunity to receive that overflowing outpouring of your Spirit that you said was ours for the asking. Lord, we come before you and we ask in faith right now. We want to set aside all of our pride that says, I think I'm okay the way I am. God, you have amazing, wonderful, overwhelming things to show us and to do in our lives. Father, I pray for the young men and the women that they would learn how to share your word powerfully. I pray for the older people in our congregation that they would get a dream again of being used by you in a powerful and profound way before they check out of here. And I thank you, Lord, that power is available to each and every one of us who will simply receive it. And so, Lord, as a body of believers, as individuals right now, we ask that you would give us that power. We ask that it would come upon us. We ask that you would manifest miraculous spiritual gifts within our lives. We pray that the greatest miracle of all, that the love of Jesus Christ overflowing our lives would reach out and touch and bless the lives of so many around us. Father, we don't want to grow cold in these last days. We need this resource. And so we come to you, the one who gives good and perfect gifts. And we humbly receive it now in faith, in Jesus' name, amen.